All right, we're in Galatians chapter 3, continuing our thoughts on covenants. Galatians chapter 3, we're continuing our thoughts on covenants. And so I spent a great deal of time thinking about the title. Last week was Covenants Part 1. Tonight, Covenants Part 2. You know, one of the biggest parts of a message is a snappy title. And so I've got that nailed, if nothing else. Covenants Part 2. You'll remember that this is the question before the Galatians who have been infiltrated by the Judaizers. Acts chapter 15 helps us get some insight into what's going on and some of the events surrounding it. But the question was this, and still is, what role, if any, does the law? Now, when I say the law, that can either mean the Mosaic law, or it can mean any man-made law, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. What role, if any, does the Mosaic law or man-made law play in the salvation and or sanctification of a saint? I was talking to somebody just tonight about this. This is not at all meant to imply that we shouldn't have rules, that we shouldn't have standards, we shouldn't have convictions. But if we're going to start hanging our salvation and whether or not we have favor with God once we are saved on a list of do's and don'ts, then we will forever be pushing a rock up a hill. We will never feel like we've accomplished anything for the glory of God. And that's not God's intention. And so the book of Galatians is a very important book in this and many other ways. Our last message before last week, so two messages ago, we saw Paul pivot a bit. And he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use someone that the legalizers, the Judaizers, revere. I'm going to use Abraham. And he used him as an example, as an argument against their view. And he makes four basic points. Number one, Abraham, like all other true believers, are justified by grace through faith alone. Let me once again say, I say this every time, but let me say it again. We do not live in an age of grace. God has always been a God of grace. And everybody that gains entrance into heaven gains entrance through grace. There's not one person that has ever been saved by any other means than by grace through faith. Now, we do understand that in the Old Testament, their faith was placed in the Messiah yet to come, in the promise of God. Ours is facing backward to the Messiah that has come. But it's the same grace. It's the same God. It's the same result. Number two, all the promises God made to Abraham are fulfilled in and empowered through Jesus Christ. Number three, law-keeping is a fruitless and impossible endeavor. If you're going to keep them, you better keep them all, and you better keep them every time. Because James tells us if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Hmm? I don't mean to be unkind or disrespectful, but there was a man back home, and one of his hobbies that he got quite good at was disarming Civil War ordinances. You understand that there are still ordinances from the Civil War that are in different places throughout this country that are live. They're still dangerous. And people, and where I grew up was a big Civil War area. There was a lot of battles that took place there. And so somebody would find a mortar of some kind or something like that, and they would bring it to him, and he would disarm it. And he was very good at it. But what finally claimed his life was he was careless one time. And that ordinance took his life. How many times did it take for him to fall victim? Once. When it comes to the law, how many times must you come short of the law before you're a victim of it? Once. One time. I don't know about you, but I don't like those odds. I've broken the law just today. And so have you, probably, if you think about it. The last thing that Paul brought out about Abraham is, while some things apply nationally and ethnically to the Jews, the use of seed here in Galatians as it relates to salvation and sanctification is a term for anyone who's a true believer and thus a seed of Abraham. And so we did some setup work last week. It was very academic and it was a foundational. I'm going to give you just a quick rundown of what we talked about last week in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul expected the response from the legalists. Now that he's made these arguments, Paul kind of expected what their response would be, and it would be something along these lines. Well, salvation by grace alone is fine for Abraham and those before him, but when the law came, it superseded grace. It superseded prior covenants and became the new way to salvation. By the way, that's just not so, and we're going to get into that tonight. They would have been wrong in that thinking, and Paul begins to address that wrong thinking, and so he begins to talk about covenants. Now, a covenant is bigger than a promise. It's deeper than a promise. There's eight of them in human history. Number one, you have the Edenic covenant. These are the terms that were said of Adam and Eve and living in Eden and how they continue to live in Eden. They broke that covenant. By the way, when God changes covenants, it's because man messed up, not him. Okay? The Adamic covenant. The terms governing the life of now sinful man on God's earth. Okay, Adam, you messed up. Now here's how it goes now. The Noahic covenant. The new terms that would be in effect after the flood. Then the Abrahamic covenant, which is what we've been spending time on. The Abrahamic covenant built on the promises and grace that have not yet been spelled out for Abraham. That moves into the Mosaic covenant, what we would call the law. Then the Palestinian covenant, the conditions under which the Hebrews would live in the promised land. Then the Davidic covenant, the terms that speak not only to the rulers of Israel, but they foreshadow Christ and his millennial reign. And then where we are today, the new covenant. The new covenant. Grace that has been in place, but now it's fully revealed as Christ has fulfilled all things. And that's what we talked about last week. Now, in view of these covenants, Paul puts on a new hat. Paul stops being a theologian and he becomes a lawyer. I personally believe, and this is arguable, debatable, and I get that. I don't know that there's ever been a more brilliant Christian to walk the planet than Paul was. Now, we're not talking about the wisdom of Solomon. I'm talking about intellectual brilliance. Paul was brilliant. And so Paul very easily could have been a lawyer. He had the mind of a lawyer. And so now he becomes a lawyer. Now, here he is. He's here in the courtroom. I'm going to be Paul. Paul's speaking to a jury. He's got to convince this jury of a truth. Who's the jury? The Galatians. He's not trying to convince the Judaizers. They've made their bed, now they got to lie in it. He's trying to convince the Galatians. They're his jury. So I'm going to be Paul, and you're going to be the jury. You're going to be the Galatians. Okay? Now, what is it that he's trying to convince the jury to accept? I'm going to give you a formula. There's one symbol in it that I hope you remember from school. It's a really simple formula. You shouldn't even have to write it down, but you can if you want. Here it is. You ready? Grace is greater than law. Grace is greater than law. Ms. Collins, do I have the right symbol for that? I was so worried that I'd do the wrong one. I went by memory. I should have just looked it up. Grace is greater than law. It's more preferable and has better results. So, jury, I hope to convince you of that tonight. You're the Galatians. You're the ones thinking about sliding back into a legalistic way of living because the Judaizers have come in and said you got to. And so as the lawyer, I'm going to try and convince you of this simple truth that grace is greater than law. So let's ask God to help us. Lord God, would you help me now to be an effective attorney? Would you help me to present the truths of your word in a clear, precise, concise way, and to do so in the way that most glorifies the Lord Jesus? For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, my first argument that I hope will lead you to the understanding that grace is greater than law. Number one, grace is confirmed by God. It is confirmed by God. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. We touched on this last week. Once a covenant, even on the human level, once a covenant has been confirmed, nobody else can come in and undermine it. It's been confirmed. And we use the example of marriage. You can say all you want to that my wife and I aren't married. You have no power to dissolve our marriage, because that is a covenant between me and her in the sight of God and the witnesses that were there. That is a covenant that you have no authority to disannul. And what Paul is saying is, listen, Judaizers, you can't come in and disannul a covenant that God himself confirmed. You couldn't disannul a covenant that man confirmed. How much more can you not disannul a covenant that God confirmed? God's the one that did this. And what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. In Genesis 15, you remember we talked about this? God instructed Abram to put out those sacrifices in two rows. And the way that it was normally done was both people involved in that covenant would walk between those carcasses, and that was their way of saying that they jointly were ratifying this covenant. But instead, God put Abram in a deep sleep, and God walked through the covenant by himself. What he was saying is, Abram, this doesn't have a thing in the world to do with you. I am choosing to confirm this covenant. I am choosing to extend grace, whether you accept it or not, whether you live in it or not. I alone am confirming this covenant. Amen. And yet the Judaizers wanted to try and disannul something that is completely out of their jurisdiction. The ratification of grace is dependent entirely on God. No man can nullify what God has confirmed. Now let me give you a principle that's important to remember as we go through this, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. Let me remind you of some biblical jurisprudence. When God issues a newer covenant in response to man and his shortcomings and his sins, that new covenant is temporary, and it does not invalidate the previous greater covenant. So what does that mean? The law was a temporary response. It was never meant to be permanent. It was a temporary response to man's sin, and at no point did it invalidate grace as was revealed to Abraham. It was a sidebar, if you will. So the first bit of evidence that I'd like to offer you is that grace is confirmed by God. Number two, grace is confined to God. It's confined to God. We'll look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now let me stop there. There's several instances to which Paul could be referring regarding seed. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 17:7, Genesis 21:12. You can either go further than that. Here's the problem. On two occasions, the word seed in the Hebrew is singular. Another occasion, it's plural. And then the fourth occasion, it's indefinite. It's dependent upon context. What Paul is about to say must only be attributed to the Holy Ghost's inspiration, because Paul takes something that could be debatable and says the debate is over. When God says seed, he is speaking singularly. So what authority does Paul have to say this? The Holy Ghost told him to say it. So that helps clear up our Hebrew misunderstanding a little bit. So look what he says. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what do we take from this? The covenant of grace is limited to God's authority. Nobody else has authority in the matter of grace. The Jews, being seed of Abraham, but that's plural. And Paul makes a point to say, we're talking singular here. So it must not be referring to the Jews as a whole, because that would be a plural usage, right? So he's saying, Jews, you have no authority over grace. You do not have the wherewithal, legally or otherwise, to say what is and isn't empowered by grace. You have no authority. The seed of verse 16 is confirmed to be singular, meaning one, and specifically meaning Jesus. Now, admittedly, verse 16 is a little bit difficult of a verse. And I had to, one of the reasons that I didn't get more into this last week is I had not fully grasped what verse 16 is saying. I feel like I have tonight. I hope you agree. So what is verse 16 trying to get across to us? Here's what I think it is. The whole issue of legalism would be a non-starter if you'd stop making it about you and start making it about Jesus. Hey, Judaizers, here's your problem. In advancing the law, you're making it all about you. And what you don't like about grace is, by its definition, it is confined to God. It's all about him. Legalism helps to satisfy man's innate desire to do something, to accomplish something, to feel some sense of accomplishment. Grace, you just rest in it. And that goes against our mentality. We feel like we need to do something. And the legalists didn't like that. Legalism makes our faith all about us and our performance. What makes Fellowship Baptist Church a great church? Your answer tells me a lot about where you stand on this issue. For 9 years, we've been working on this. Because let me tell you something. As much as I love this church, we've got to be truthful about some things. We've not always been balanced. I've not always been balanced. Fundamentalism has not always been balanced. And I believe that one of the results of this, and let's just hit it where it is, y'all. And this is not just Fellowship Baptist Church. I have seen this in church after church after church after church. How many independent fundamental Baptist churches across this nation are missing entire generations? Now, at the end of the day, we have individual soul liberty, and we're answerable to God for our choices. I'm not being Freudian here and saying everything's somebody else's fault. Sometimes people just make bad decisions. A good example of that is Adam and Eve. They were put in a perfect environment with a perfect parent, and they still made a bad decision. But I wonder how many of them are not in church tonight because we made our faith all about performance. And we established a standard that nobody can reach. Now, somebody could easily say, well, Pastor, are you saying that we shouldn't have standards? No, but we better know why we have them. And if we see that they're more hurtful than helpful, we need to be ready to get rid of them. I'm just going to put this where it is. When our standard makes us unkind to people. I don't know that this has ever happened here, and I hope not. Hope it hasn't. But I saw a picture of a sign at an Independent Baptist church. The sign was in the foyer, and it said, "Ladies, if you're wearing pants, there are gowns available in the closet. Please don't enter the auditorium in your pants." God forbid.
Yes, sir.
That's legalism.
Yes, sir.
Whew. Oh, preacher, that's just good convictions. You show it to me in the Bible, and I'll tell you it's a conviction.
Right.
It's not there. I've spent my life studying it. Oh, I believe in modesty, distinction, appropriateness, and not being a stumbling block. And I'm not even saying that you can't take a position about women wearing pants. I'm saying you don't restrict people from coming into the house of God over it.
Yes, sir. That's right.
All Fellowship's a great church because we don't go to the movies. I'm not concerned with whether or not you go to the movies. I'm concerned with what you're watching. I'd rather you go to movies and watch Snow White than stay at home and watch garbage.
That's right.
At least I'd have to spend more for it. But here's what we've done. We've put up this punch list. And if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then you have made yourself right with God. Let me tell you something. I can't make myself right with God. Jesus makes me right with God.
That's right.
I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have standards. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have convictions. They better be Bible-based and not Bible-laced.
Right.
But at the end of the day, the reason that I serve God should not be to get to some level, some echelon of spirituality. I ought to serve God because I love Him.
That's right.
I ought to serve God because He loves me.
Right.
I ought to be about a relationship. And I wonder how many kids who have now grown into adults and won't even darken the door of a church anymore do so because they saw the rank hypocrisy of dressing right and going to the right places and doing the right things, but having the sorriest attitude man's ever seen on this planet.
Right.
And that's not just here. I've seen it all over America.
Yes, sir.
And it's given fundamentalism a bad name.
Yes, sir.
I know I'm telling the truth.
Yes, sir.
I've seen it my whole life. And that's what Paul's trying to say. This isn't about you, it's about Jesus. But we want to be able to pillow our head at night and say, "See what I did? I checked all the boxes today." Well, whoop-de-doo. Mormons check all the boxes. Plus, they don't drink Coca-Cola. When I lay in bed at night, I got one question. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Grace is confined to God, and that's why legalists don't like it, because it takes it out of their hands and puts it in God's. Number three, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, grace is confirmed by God and is confined to God. I want you to know also that grace is continued by God. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." This is a really simple truth, but one that I think we need to hear. If the law replaces grace, then grace is no longer in effect. Right? The only one who can discontinue grace is the one who ratified it, and that's God. Is there evidence that God has discontinued grace? I say a resounding no. Abraham's covenant is based on promise, and the law is based on performance. And they are completely and wholly incompatible. What did Paul tell the Romans in Romans 11? "Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace." But if it be of works, then no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Beloved, I'm either going to live by grace or I'm going to live by works. You can't mix the two. Grace may manifest itself in works, but works will never manifest itself in grace. You see, God has not disannulled grace. It is still very much in place. Grace being on promise and the law being on performance. Well, then why did God put the law in place then? I'll tell you why, and we'll learn more about this in the next message. The law was meant to teach us. It was not meant to save us. It was not meant to make us more like, it was meant to teach us. The Bible uses in Galatians the term our schoolmaster. Another reason that I know that grace is continued by God is in verse 17. It says God has not disannulled it. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, cannot disannul. That should make the promise of none effect. There's also a language thing going on here. I find myself apologizing for referring to the Greek, and I'm getting over that, and I'll tell you why. You don't need to know Greek to benefit from your Bible, but it's my job to insert it when it helps you. And Greek is a very precise language, much more precise than English. When it says confirmed here in verse 17, it says that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now this is talking about grace. I know that the way it's worded here is a little bit confusing, but he's talking about the covenant confirmed before the law. You with me? Talking about grace. The word confirmed there is what's called a perfect passive participle. It's a very specific tense, and you know what it means? It means something that was completed in the past, but has continuing results. What's that mean? When God confirmed it, it's still confirmed. It still has results, even now. Now, I do want to take a moment, just in case you've caught this. This isn't going to be a barn-burning part of this message, but I think it's important that you see this since we're working verse by verse through Galatians. Is verse 17, the chronology of verse number 17, is it in error? Because some people could read it and say, wait a minute, something's not adding up here. Let's read it together. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. After what? The covenant of grace confirmed to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. 430 years. Here's the problem. If you look at the chronology, the Mosaic Law was given 645 years after the Abrahamic covenant was revealed to Abraham. 645 and 430 are pretty far apart, aren't they? Oh no, our Bible has a problem.
No, it doesn't.
God gave this covenant to two other people. He gave it to Isaac. It was still the Abrahamic covenant, but he renewed it to Isaac. And then in Genesis 28, he renewed it to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. It's the same covenant. When God renewed it to Jacob, he did so 215 years after he gave it to Abraham. Let's do some quick math. 645 minus 215 is how much? 430. Crazy thought. God hit it right on the nose. He's not saying 430 years from the time he gave it to Abraham. He's saying 430 years from the last time he renewed it. And then came the law. So if anybody ever throws that at you, you're ready for them. Okay. So ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I would assert to you that grace is confirmed by God. It's confined to God. It's continued by God. Here's the last one. Gracious collaterally is God. Collateral is something that stands behind a loan, right? If you do a home improvement loan, what's your collateral for that usually? Your home. Better be careful. Sometimes your collateral can be your good name, credit rating, or whatever you want to say. What stands behind grace? God Himself. God offers Himself as the collateral for grace. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Once again, the law is based on the performance of man. Grace is based on the promise of God. Which seems more solid to you? In our nation, at some point, we decided to move from a gold standard backing our currency to the Federal Reserve. My official commentary is, it's not going to happen, at least not in my lifetime, but I'd be all for going to a gold standard again. Problem is, I got a sneaky suspicion all that gold's gone. That's the conspiracy theorist in me. See, one of the problems with our currency is we don't really have anything backing it except the full faith and credit of the United States government. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always have all the confidence I should in the United States government. The most powerful person in the United States, I don't believe is the president, I believe is chairman of the Federal Reserve. Because they can swing the economy an entire pendulum's worth of swing just from deciding to raise or lower interest rates. So I don't know about you, but I've got some stuff in my possession that, frankly, I have a little more confidence in than paper money sometimes. Now, I still use paper money. I'm not, living up on a hill, burying everything in the ground and all that. I still use paper money. But, you only have confidence in something based upon what's behind it. So you don't really take the word of a liar very far, do you? I had a meeting the other day, and I got to be honest with you, as cordial as it was and as nice as the people were, I can't say I walked away with a huge relief off my shoulders, oh, everything's going to be all right because they said so. Because I've learned in politics, a lot of times they'll tell you what they think you want to hear. Legalism makes me the collateral. I'm what stands behind it. And I know me pretty well. And I got to tell you, I don't have any confidence in me. I remember one time I had a conversation with somebody, and remember, I've pastored two churches. And this dear brother looked at me. And by the way, I always prefer people being honest and straight with me. I'd rather you insult me to my face than talk about me behind my back. I said, Pastor, I just got to be honest with you. I've reached a point where I don't have any confidence in you as a pastor. I don't have confidence in your leadership. And I don't know if the Lord just gave me something that day. Because normally my flesh would rise up. The Lord just gave me something that day. And you know what I did? I hauled off and told the truth. I said, man, we finally found something we agree on. I don't have any confidence in me either. I don't. Because I know what I'm capable of. And I know some of the places I've been, some of the ways that I've failed Him. And if the legalism and the law depends upon my performance, I'm in deep, deep trouble. Yes, sir. And so are you. So are you. I would rather put my faith
in the promise of one who has never failed.
Amen.
Andy, here's the deal. You can either go to heaven or attempt to go to heaven based upon your performance, or you can accept my grace right now and go based upon my promise. Which one are you going to take? But let's take it a step further. Andy, you can either grow as a Christian and please me based upon the promises that I extend to you and my grace, or you can try to work it out. And you can try to impress me with your performance. I'm still going with grace.
Amen.
Because grace is backed by something infinitely more trustworthy than me. It's backed by Him.
Amen.
Back to our original question. What makes Fellowship a great church? Oh, the way they dress. Where they do or don't go. What they will or won't watch or listen to. The kind of music they have in their church. The version of the scriptures they embrace. By the way, I'm not saying any of these things aren't important. They're important. But let me tell you what makes Fellowship Baptist Church great. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Because if we're going to say it's what we do, then by definition, we're looking to get the glory to ourselves. But if somebody asks you, why should I come visit your church? Because our gracious God has touched us in an unusual and undeserved way, and we look to Him for everything. Grace will make you do right. Grace will make you do right. Don't worry about that. Oh, if we embrace this grace like preacher says, the next thing you know, he's going to tear up the choir. Now, I am going to tear up the choir loft because it needs to be redone. But I'm not going to tear it up so I can put drums up there. And
Amen.
We're not going to put the mood lighting in here and all that. And by the way, I know preacher friends that do that, and that's between them and God. I don't waste time worrying about all that. I'm not going to do it. Next thing you know, preacher's going to be wearing a t-shirt and cargo shorts sitting on a stool. And sometimes I do sit on a stool. Don't worry about all that. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every time we walked into this hallowed place, we're overwhelmed with the grace of God in our lives.
That's right.
And how good He's been. Let me tell you, your performance is not going to bring your kids and your grandkids and your nieces and your nephews back. The accomplishments of the great names of fundamentalism is not what's going to bring the last generation back. There's only one thing that's going to do it. Grace. As they see God's grace in us. And God's grace on us. All these people that live in Wythe County that have touched this ministry in some way, shape, or form, used to go to church here, used to go to Granite, the only hope they have is grace. So let's live in it. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I opt for grace over the law because it's been confirmed by God. It's confined to God. It's continued by God. And its collateral is God. And on that, I rest my case.